Thanks, John. We're back in the book of Matthew tonight, and we're going to do a flyover, and that's about all it will be, of chapters 26 and 27. But if you've got your Bibles there, please open to Matthew 27. I'm going to read from verses 27 to 50, just as a way of reminding us again of the significance of the death of Jesus. Matthew 27, from verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. One of the dilemmas I struggle with, and this is something that I guess I've wrestled with over many years now, is just how am I supposed to feel about Easter and the events around the crucifixion of Jesus. If there are any of you here tonight who've got a Roman Catholic background, well then you'll be familiar with the whole idea of Lent. And Lent is the sort of 6 or 7 weeks leading up to the death of Jesus. And during the season of Lent, the idea is that you give up something, maybe deprive yourself of some sort of guilty pleasure. Could be chocolates, could be alcohol, could whatever it might be. Maybe you'll spend that time working on a bad habit, and all the while you are supposed to be reflecting on the meaning of the death of Jesus for you personally. If you're into that sort of thing, that's quite okay. If that's the tradition that you've grown up with, go for it. But it's not something that you can justify purely from the Bible. We need to be clear about that. There's nothing in the Bible, by the way, about celebrating Christmas or Easter at all, for that matter. There are some Christians I know of who deliberately don't celebrate Christmas and don't celebrate Easter because they think that it's too commercialised. They think that big businesses actually hijack these things for commercial reasons, and so therefore they wage their little protest by not celebrating Christmas and Easter. Certainly we are commanded, by the way, to remember Jesus by regularly taking the bread and the cup in our communion times, but there's nothing specifically in the Bible about Good Friday or Christmas Day or Easter Sunday, those sorts of things. Nothing wrong with them themselves, by the way. Any opportunity for Christians to get together and worship the Lord as a church family is something that we should do gladly. But it brings me back to this original question. How are you supposed to actually feel as you think about Easter? Is it a happy time? Is it a sad time? Is it a time when you're supposed to get angry as you think about the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus? Christmas is no problem. It's a happy time, and we throw ourselves into celebrating Christmas with gusto. But when it comes to Easter, it's kind of a little bit more awkward. Well, for me it is anyway. And so I'm just sort of fessing up to that right up front. In Matthew chapters 26 and 27, we have quite a comprehensive account of the final 48 hours of Jesus' life. And I want us to, for a start, very quickly summarise those two chapters, and then we're going to try and work out what it all means. Okay, so that's my task for tonight. I think if we had to kind of sort of just zoom out from these two chapters just for half a second, I think what we're seeing there is the death of Jesus from the human viewpoint. This is the human view of the death of Jesus. All right, we have in chapter 27 there, if you've got your Bibles open, you might even have little subheadings on these chapters there that will fit in with pretty much what I'm going to be saying here. First of all, it begins with the account of Mary of Bethany. And she is probably the sister of Lazarus, that Mary, you know, Mary and Martha. Anyway, this Mary of Bethany actually gate-crashed a meal that Jesus was having at Simon the leper's house, and she cracked open this very, very, very expensive bottle of perfume and broke it over Jesus' head and probably his feet. And this really got Judas all arced up. But the fact of the matter is, and the other disciples, by the way, as well, you know, they were a bit taken aback by what had happened there. But Jesus was saying, this, you know, give us some space. This lady has done something which has prepared my body for burial. That's what he's saying. She's preparing my body for burial. And, you know, at this stage, the disciples were still struggling to understand what Jesus meant when he talked about being crucified and rising on the third day. But this lady was onto something. And she knew that she wouldn't have too many more opportunities to be able to express her love for Jesus and her gratitude to Jesus. And she took this opportunity to do something which kind of has very sad overtones to it. Because she knew, perhaps in a way that the other disciples didn't know, that maybe within the next 24 to 48 hours, Jesus was actually going to be dead. From then, we move on and we look at Judas, and we see how Judas took the opportunity to go out and to do a deal with the chief priests and arrange to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then we move into the Last Supper, and Jesus knew that this evening was going to be the last opportunity he would have to share a meal with his disciples. And we know that the evening didn't begin very well from other accounts, and none of the disciples wanted to do the foot washing bit, and so Jesus picked up the basin and the towel and he washed all of their feet first of all. And then as the evening continued on, we have the instance where Jesus actually identified Judas as the one who was going to betray him. And so that must have really hurt. But there's Jesus wanting to have this last occasion with his disciples, and he has to actually identify one of the 12 as being the guy who was going to betray him. We then move into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's another sad moment in time, because the disciples couldn't even stay awake to support Jesus while he was going through agony. In verse 38 of chapter 26, there tells us that that Jesus was in such agony. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." To the point of death. That's how much mental and spiritual and emotional torture he was going through at that point in time. And then, of course, at the end of his time in the garden there, this band arrives to arrest Jesus, and Jesus is betrayed with a kiss from Judas. He's then arrested and marched off to the high priest's house and then to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a body made up of religious and community leaders. There was 70 men who were part of this group, and they were a kind of a Jewish court to try Jewish people who were probably in most cases guilty of breaking the Jewish law, but they also dealt with other matters as well too. And then we have the trials of Jesus. Yes, the trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin didn't have the power to condemn anybody to death. Only the Romans could do that. The Romans were in ultimate authority. And so they had to arrange for Jesus to go to trial before Pilate, who was the Roman governor. And in the meantime, we have Peter denying Jesus three times. And then Pilate, sort of in a situation where he knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of anything deserving of death, but anyway, he was a weak man, and the Jewish leaders put an awful lot of pressure upon him, and eventually he caved in and he allowed Jesus to be condemned to death. He was a weak man. And then we have the Roman soldiers getting involved, and the Roman soldiers didn't have much time for the Jewish people anyway, and he was a Jewish man who was condemned as a criminal, and he was going to be put to death. They knew all about crucifixions. They were the experts on crucifixions. But they thought, before we put him on the cross, let's have a bit of fun with him. And this is part of the story, I think, that sometimes we gloss over a little bit. But we have Jesus there being stripped, being mocked. They put this red robe on him. Red was a red and purpley sort of colour thing, was the colour of the kings wore. And they put this crown of thorns on his head, and they put a staff in his hand, and they started bowing down to him and having fun with him, saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." In Mark's account, it also tells us that they flogged him at this point. And in John's account, it tells us that they slapped him in the face. And they spat on him. This was just humiliating Jesus, psychologically torturing the guy who was about to have nails put through his hands and feet and hung up on a cross. I mean, it makes you wince when you just think about what was going on here, just the cruelty of it all and the unfairness of it all. And then, of course, we have the crucifixion itself with the nails through his hands and his feet. And as if that wasn't enough, we have him being insulted. There he is, hanging there, gasping for every breath that he was taking. And they're hurling insults at him, continuing to mock him. And the thieves on each side of him were also insulting him. And then we know later on he had a spear thrust into his side, probably up into his lungs and into his heart. And while all this was taking place, he's being abandoned by the people who he thought were his closest friends. But even worse than that, he was being abandoned by his own heavenly Father. Chapter 27, verse 46 says, when he is almost dead, he manages to cry out these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then finally, after he'd died, as evening was approaching and the Sabbath day was about to commence, well, then they took Jesus' body down from the cross and they gave it to Joseph of Arimathea, God bless him. And he had been probably a secret follower of Jesus up to that point in time. And he wrapped Jesus' body up and put it in a tomb which he had already had made specifically for his own use when he died. Well, I don't know what you think about what that day must have been like, but I just want to suggest to you, I don't think you could hardly have scripted a more depressing day. Just about everything that you would want to go against you in the circumstances here actually did. It went against Jesus. Just the injustice, the cruelty, except maybe for the little bit of kindness shown by Joseph of Arimathea at the end of the day. It was a tragic day. And this is what we are meditating on as Christians as in the lead up to Easter, as we think about Good Friday. And so, you know, when I'm reading Matthew 26 and 27 there, you know, I'm angry. I'm angry at Judas. What a gutless man. I'm angry at the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin. They didn't even try to seek for the truth. They'd already determined in their own minds that they just wanted Jesus put to death. And they were prepared to stop at nothing in order to get that to happen. I'm really disappointed in Peter and really all of the disciples when you think about it. How weak and spineless were these guys, and Peter especially. And so was Pilate. You'd think that somebody with the authority of the Roman Empire might have been able to stand up for a bit of truth and justice, but not Pilate. He just caved in, rolled over, because of the shouting and the pressure that was placed on him by the Jewish people there. And then, of course, there's just the utter cruelty of the Roman soldiers. Well, we can go on and on and on here. But there's no excuses. At every level, you see the failure of the process of justice here. And who's the victim? It's the only perfect man who has ever lived in history. And this is being done to him. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you're feeling sad or angry or frustrated or maybe even confused at this point here, well, I think you've got every reason to feel that way. I think the story that is recorded for us in graphic detail in all of the four gospel accounts, by the way, is meant to unsettle us. It's meant to shake us up. It's meant to make us think hard about what is going on, because you see, there is utter cruelty going on here. There is incredible injustice happening here. We're talking here about the goriest form of death imaginable. And we're meant to feel revulsed by it, revolted by it. I don't think it'd be human if there wasn't something inside of you that kind of rose up and said, "That's not fair. That shouldn't be happening. No one deserves that, let alone Jesus." I don't know whether you saw that The Passion of the Christ movie, you know, back about, I don't know, a dozen years or so ago when it first came out, but you know, I can remember watching that movie, and I can handle a bit of brutality, but I remember that the flogging got to me, and it got to the point where I just had to turn away. I just couldn't handle it anymore. Now, I don't know whether that was a completely accurate depiction of what actually happened. I suspect it's not too far from the truth, actually. But I mean, we are meant to read the story of the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus, and feel something of the pain of what is actually going on here. And I think probably it's good for us. Maybe not every day, maybe even not every week, but it's good to us from time to time to read these chapters and to feel the emotion of what is actually going on here. This is what Jesus went through for us 2,000 years ago. And it needs to hurt us. It reminds us just of the depths of human depravity, what human beings are actually capable of doing. But you see, we're part of the human race as well too. And who knows whether we are there at that particular time, whether we might have been in the crowd baying for Jesus' blood as well too. Even worse, maybe participating in a more active way. This is the human viewpoint, the human perspective of the death of Jesus. But it's important, however, for us to realize that there is another way of looking at the Easter story. And I want to do that now for the rest of this message here. And that's to see it from God's perspective. This is God's view of the death of Jesus. There are some people who have the idea that the death of Jesus was just some kind of tragic accident. But that's not the way it's presented to us in the Bible. We have to go right back to the book of Genesis, to the third chapter there, to understand what's happening to Jesus here. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve being tempted in the Garden of Eden by the serpent, Satan. And we know the story of how they disobeyed God, and as a result of that, sin came into the world. But God pronounced a curse on Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I want to read what it says here. This is God specifically addressing the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And I want to suggest to you tonight that what God is saying there in that curse that he placed upon Satan has everything to do with Easter. Because what God is saying there is that a descendant is going to come from Adam and Eve, through whom the head of Satan is going to be crushed. Satan is the author of all sin. The only way that sin can be dealt with, ultimately, finally, is if Satan himself is dealt with. And so Satan at some point has to be defeated. If people are ever going to have free access to God, if anything like the Garden of Eden is ever going to be restored, Satan has to be done away with. And God is saying here that the day is going to come when there's going to be this titanic showdown, if you like, between a descendant of Adam and Eve and Satan himself. Who is that descendant? Well, of course we know, don't we, that is Jesus. Jesus, the one who was born into the human race, the one through whom Satan himself was going to be crushed. When did this happen? Well, it happened at the crucifixion. And what happened there in the death of Jesus was a part of God's deliberate master plan. Let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. These were part of the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he was preaching to Jewish people. Acts 2, 22 and 23. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Notice there that what Peter's saying here is that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It wasn't a mistake that Jesus happened to find himself in this situation. It was God's deliberate plan. And what he's saying there is that you people are actually accountable for the death of Jesus. So you've got, on the one hand, God is the one who is working through them to accomplish his purposes, but that they themselves were guilty of the death of Jesus. And so you got God involved and you've got the people involved. And yet there's a sort of a harmony or a symmetry going on here between the two. That's the first thing. From God's perspective, he was involved. It was his master plan that was being worked out in the death of Jesus. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. The second thing we notice is that Jesus was actually God's substitute. Every single person since Adam, that's apart from Jesus, is a sinner. Is there anybody who would disagree with that statement? There's not one of us who can hold our heads up and claim that we haven't sinned. We're selfish, we're proud, we're greedy, we get jealous, we get angry, we lust, we're hypocrites, we're full of self-pity. I mean, this is just another way of saying we're sinners. That's who we are. We know that, God knows that. We can't hide the fact. But you see, because of that, because we are sinners, we deserve the judgment of God. And we can't complain. But when God sent Jesus to the cross, he was saying, "I am prepared to place the punishment that you deserve onto Jesus." In that sense, Jesus has become our substitute. The substitute that God has provided. This is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? "To bring you to God." The purpose of the suffering of Jesus was that the righteous one might suffer for the unrighteous ones in order that we might be brought to God. And then, of course, there's the classic passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which is read so often at Easter time. This is a description of the Messiah. I won't read the whole lot. I'll just read verses 4 to 6. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God himself sent Jesus to the cross in order that he might be our substitute, that he might take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And God accepted his death as the appropriate payment for our sin. That's what the Bible says. No further punishment would be required. What Jesus took in his death was sufficient payment for God for the sins of the human race. The third thing that we notice about the Easter story is that it tells us something about God's people. The death of Jesus wasn't simply a way for God to finally settle his score with Satan, like we mentioned earlier on. It was actually to create a new community of people, a people who would know and love and serve God, a people who would be able to show something of his glory to the world. And that couldn't happen as a result of the sin that came into the world with Adam and Eve. But when Jesus came and he died as our substitute, he cleared the way for us to be made right with God, as it tells us there in 1 Peter 3 verse 18 there. And the idea is that we would then actively demonstrate the reality of God to the world around about us. He was creating a new people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 15, it puts it this way. And he died for all, that's Jesus died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The reason why Jesus has died is that we don't have to die. We can experience a new life, an eternal life, life forever with God. And that means that we're not to live for ourselves, but for him and for his glory. And God could foresee that in the crucifixion of Jesus. The final thing that we notice here is something of God's final triumph. Though Satan was defeated on the cross, and though Jesus is the victor over Satan as a result of what happened there on the cross, this titanic battle that took place there, there is still a day coming when that victory of Jesus is going to be celebrated in a very climactic way. And that day is still to come. And on that day, Jesus is going to be universally recognized for who he is as Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us something of this day. Verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, this is referring to Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If there are ever any questions or lingering doubts that people might have about who Jesus is, any questions at all about what Jesus achieved when he was crucified on that cross there, those questions are going to be answered once and for all on that day when the whole human race has to stand before Jesus and acknowledge that he is Lord. The whole human race is going to bow the knee before Jesus and give him the glory that he deserves because of his triumphant death upon the cross. Embedded in the story of Easter, friends, is a story of how God used the tragedy of the death of Jesus in order to bring about the greatest triumph in the history of the human race. I don't know how you're feeling as you're thinking tonight about what we've just been talking about. But I just for a moment want you to make it personal. You put yourself in the picture here. Right? Jesus was condemned so that you and I might be acquitted. Jesus was mocked and spat upon, had his face slapped, had his back scourged, flogged, probably with things that had either little bits of metal or bits of bone and tooth embedded in them, flogged across his back there. He was flogged so that you and I might be blessed. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head so that we might wear a crown of glory. Jesus was treated like a criminal so that you and I, who are the real criminals, might be seen as innocent. Jesus died the most painful death so that we might have eternal life. This is the reason why we should never make light of the death of Jesus, friends. You know, I personally believe that what we think about Good Friday and what Good Friday actually signifies is the most significant moment in all of history. But we should never forget what it achieved. And the fact that any of us are Christians and are sitting here in church tonight there is entirely due to the triumph that came out of that tragedy. I just want to ask tonight as we finish here, is your faith in Jesus tonight? Are you trusting in Jesus? What he did there upon the cross, he was doing ultimately for you and for me. It was for us that he hung there, that he bled and suffered the way he did and died. But the Bible tells us that if we put our faith in Jesus and what he accomplished when he defeated Satan there on the cross, means that you and I today can stand before God free of our sin and our guilt and our shame. And we can experience that life that goes on with God forever and ever and ever. Yes, we'll die physically, but it's what happens beyond there that really matters. And we can look forward to spending eternity with the Lord Jesus, the one who died in our place. And this story of Easter challenges us, friends, not just to sit back and think, oh, that's a nice story, that's a sad story. Yes, I feel a little bit of emotion when I read that sort of thing. But to say, look, what Jesus did and what he accomplished there has massive, massive, massive implications for me personally. We need to confess our sin and get on our knees and receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers to all those who put their trust in him, friends. Only Jesus, the perfect Son of God, could offer the perfect sacrifice that God requires for this miracle to take place. And that's what he did. I just want to say tonight, friends, trust in him. Put your life in his hands. And be very, very thankful. I think Easter is a time for sober reflection, but it's also a time for us to rejoice, because through the death of Jesus, friends, we can have life. And so over these next couple of days, as you think about the Easter story, I hope that it puts a spring in your step. I hope that it puts a smile on your face. And I hope that even as you feel something of the pain that Jesus endured, that you might also realize the wonderful gift that we can have as Christians, the gift of eternal life through faith in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for the wonderful message of the cross. The reminder, Lord, that sin has been paid for, that we can have a new life through faith in Jesus, that we can discover the joy of what it means to live each day under the Lordship of Jesus. Oh, Father, as we think about this message, we pray that we will be forever grateful. Lord, that we won't just gloss over it. We might allow, Lord, the depth of this message, Lord, to impact upon our hearts, but also to fill us with a fresh sense of love for Jesus as we celebrate Easter this year. And Lord, I just want to pray, especially if there's anybody here tonight who has never personally put their faith in Jesus Christ, that maybe tonight might be the night. They might maybe see something, understand something, feel something that they've never felt before, and put their trust in Jesus Christ. What a difference it would make as they celebrate Easter this year.